Today's scripture reading is from the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth.
When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is God's word.
We're in a study in the Old Testament book of Jonah, four times, twice in chapter 3 that we're looking at today. Nineveh is called a great city. What we've been saying is that cities are places of greatness in many ways, not just in their scale and size, but centers of commerce and culture. They tend to be places where disadvantaged, marginalized communities can receive social services. They're places of greatness in terms of science and the arts and so on. They're also, though, we're saying, places that tend to be great in terms of brokenness. There's economic inequality, racial injustice. Broken microphone stands. There we go. I think I got it. And so on. So places of greatness, places of brokenness. Question is, what's God's plan to address that brokenness? This may be the only time I ever tell you to do this, but take out your cell phone and take a selfie, and there's your answer. This chapter is a stunning study of how God intends to use people like you and me as agents of sweeping transformation in the great cities of the world. Jonah preaching in Nineveh is a classic and vivid example of this. And so when we look at this chapter, what we see is this rapid fire domino effect from Jonah preaching leading to this remarkable transformation of the city, the great city of Nineveh. There's so much to learn from it about God's heart for the city and our role in that, in God's mind. We do that, I think, by focusing on the characters, the principal characters of the story. So let's think about that in three ways. First of all, Jonah's redirection, the Ninevites' response, and God's reaction. Okay, so Jonah's redirection, the Ninevites' response, and God's reaction. The hurry-up version of the story up to this point is that God calls his prophet, Jonah, to go to the great city of Nineveh. Take my message to the Ninevites. He is so exhilarated by this story, he splits the scene altogether. He literally goes as far away as he possibly can from going to Nineveh. But he doesn't succeed. God's plan is not going to be thwarted. Jonah's sort of the poster boy for you can run, but you can't hide from God. And so God sends a great storm. The word great is used. He then sends a fantastical story about a great fish that swallows him whole. And what's he doing in all of this? God is redirecting Jonah. So that when you get to chapter 3 where we are today, this is same call, second verse. And you see this by actually examining the language. It's almost identical vocabulary that begins chapter 3 as it did when we were looking at the beginning of the book in chapter 1. For instance, chapter 1 begins, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach." Then you get to chapter 3, and it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it." Now, Jonah was the mouthpiece of God. That's what prophets were. They were to take God's message, and he was to take God's message again to this great city of Nineveh and deliver that message to him. So when he took the message to them, what was that message that he delivered to the Ninevites? Here it is. You ready? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was his sermon. 8 words, but actually in the original Hebrew, only 5 words. Now, what do you think about that? Honestly, you're probably going, I could sit through a sermon that long. And yet I think it raises the question, was this all that Jonah was supposed to say to him? Because on the one hand, what we learn, and by the way, Adam Bradley, who is a literary critic, in his book on Ralph Ellison, he said Jonah's words were amoebic in form and Jurassic in size. That's exactly what they were. They just had this colossal effect. Just these 5 Hebrew words. But when you think about it, is that all that Jonah was really supposed to say? So, you think about it and you realize that there was actually nothing about God in the message. Did you notice that? There was nothing about God's mercy, his love, his grace. We'll learn in the grand finale next week when God actually does a one-on-one sermon. Imagine getting a one-on-one sermon from God. That's what Jonah got. And God emphasized to Jonah how critical these truths are to who he is. And so you say, but wait a minute, I thought that the text says, because it doesn't it say that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh? That's exactly right. But notice what it's saying he obeyed God in, by going to Nineveh. It doesn't say that he obeyed him by giving the full message that he was supposed to give. So I just wonder about that. Was this really this sort of cryptic, incomplete, pretty strong message, the full one that he was supposed to give? And it makes me realize, as I have thought about this, that even though Jonah's in a far better place than he was, I mean, literally, if you just look back one chapter, and spiritually, he's in a better place. He is redirected. And at the same time, he's still very much in process. Jonah's not where he needs to be yet. And we know that for sure by the time we get to the next chapter. So what are the takeaways here? What does this tell us? So there's a lot of things we can learn from this. Just real quickly, 3 takeaways before we move on. First of all, that Jonah, I think, is this classic example of the kind of person, that kind of religious person, the kind of religious leader that many people just find nauseating. Now, did you notice how, if you were with us last week, the verse that ended the previous chapter, that sort of launched this chapter, was this, that you remember he's inside the belly of this great seaborne beast, and he said the fish, the word of God says the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. It's very graphic, but think about that for just a minute. That must have meant the fish was nauseated by Jonah's presence. And, you know, that's how I think a lot of times people feel about people like me, maybe people like you. Ellen, my wife, and I went to New York last fall when our daughter was in the hospital giving birth to our granddaughter, and great time. A lot of intensity, though, and we were, you know, we got away to have a meal together, just Ellen and I, and so we went to this really cool restaurant in the city outside, and we've just ordered a drink And then all of a sudden I hear it right across the street. This guy had shown up with a portable amplifier and a microphone and was preaching about the end of the world. And I'm telling you right then, I lost my appetite. It was nauseating to me. And I mean, if that's triggering for me, and I'm a preacher, it's what I do professionally, then I get that for many of you, you hear messages like that and it can be nauseating to you. So Jonah is that classic figure. And this story, in essence, empathizes with you if you felt that way. Secondly, that Jonah is an example of how God uses fickle, frail people to carry his message, right? I mean, just think of Jonah's failures to this point. He had been given the privilege of all the people on the earth to take God's word to the people of Nineveh, and he splits. He runs in exactly the opposite direction. And then when he's putting other people, namely all these sailors on this ship in the Mediterranean, at risk, their lives were at risk, he's asleep down under deck, apathetic. Jonah is a failure. God had to literally swallow him up and spit him out and redirect him. And yet he used him. It ought to be an encouragement to any of you guys. Yeah, if you knew what I have done, if you could see how one minute, yeah, I was really excited about these things, and then I was just a complete mess. Jonah is your guy. God uses frail, broken people like Jonah, like you and me. And you say, well, wait a minute, but for me, it's a little different. I just am not good at communicating. I think I get what the gospel is, what Christianity is about, but then whenever I'm in the position of being in a conversation with someone about it, my words get all jumbled and I can't deliver it. Again, Jonah gave this ridiculously cryptic, incomplete, brief message of judgment, and God used it. And I've got to tell you, in my 30 years of ministry, one of the themes has been times when I have spoken, when I have preached, and I've walked off the stage and I've just thought, oh my gosh, what in the world? Maybe I can go sell life insurance, which I used to do a long time ago. This is like the worst ever. And invariably, it happened actually the second Sunday of City Church's existence, where I just wanted to give up at that point. And lo and behold, someone comes to faith in Jesus through it. I think because God delights, actually, it takes the spotlight off the messenger and places where it should be on the one who has given us the gift of his good news. So he'll use you. The third thing, and then we're gonna move on, is I think we need to get away. Jonas reminds us, we need to get away from what I'd call boiling people down into a moral binary. Jonah, I think, had a tendency to say the world breaks down into two categories of people, the good guys and the bad guys, and guess which camp Jonah fit in? And guess which camp the Ninevites fit in? And I think a lot of times, particularly more conservative-oriented Christians tend to do that. They boil things down into a moral binary. It just shows how much Jonah needed still to grow. He needed further to be redirected. Tim Keller puts it this way in his book on Jonah. He says, unless Jonah can see his own sin and see himself as living holy by the mercy of God, he'll never understand how God can be merciful to evil people and still be just and faithful. The story of Jonah, with all its twists and turns, is about how God takes Jonah, sometimes by the hand, other times by the scruff of the neck, to show him these things. See, as you and I are looking at Jonah, we're not just supposed to look at Jonah, we're supposed to look through Jonah to see ourselves. We're supposed to see that as God is at work redirecting Jonah, that he's at work redirecting us as well, particularly if we would describe ourselves as a Christian. That we need to see that the world doesn't boil down into good and bad people, that we're all alike. Desperately messy people in need of the magnificent mercy of our great God. And God's leading us, sometimes by the hand, other times by the scruff of the neck, to see that. So that's the first thing, Jonah's redirection. We need to see ourselves in him. Secondly, in terms of God's heart for the city and our role in it, is to begin to understand the response of the Ninevites, how they responded to it. So it says that the Ninevites believed God. I mean, drop the mic right there, okay? They believed God. Stunning when you think about it. A fast was proclaimed and all of them put on sackcloth. So, I mean, just think about this. God's at work redirecting Jonah and it's very in process, very imperfect. And here, instantly, these people that Jonah would have said were the bad guys, were just light years away from God. They will never turn. They're redirected. They believe in God, they put on sackcloth and so on and so forth. And just that they would listen to him. I mean, isn't that stunning? That they would listen, because you're living in Nineveh and this dude shows up and he, you know, marches into the heart of the city, this massive city, full day's journey in. And he starts, you know, preaching about gloom and doom. And I mean, you don't know who he is. And then someone says, who is this character? I mean, he's this Israelite prophet. What? Who does he think he is? How presumptuous. I mean, why didn't they just laugh him out of town? Why didn't they ignore him? Or more likely, why didn't they get irate with him and impale him in the city center square? That they listened to him and believed. It's just astounding. But before we move on, just think about that for a second, because if you're sitting there listening in Nineveh and hearing that kind of message, I wonder how you and I might react. I mean, I think it's very common in modern American culture to have this visceral reaction when you hear something. You might say, when you hear a message like that, that's just what kind of makes me nauseated. It bothers me about, I don't know, traditional Christianity, all this hellfire and brimstone stuff. And I get that. Believe me, I get that. But what if we reframed it slightly? For instance, what if you were in your home with your family in the middle of the night, sound asleep, and if you're like my family, we use these sound machines, you know, so you're not hearing a lot of outside noise, but there is this massive, fast-approaching tornado headed right toward your home. Now, someone else outside sees what's happening. What are they going to do? Are they supposed to say, oh, I don't want to bother them, and that might be offensive if I woke them up and told them something as gloomy as you're about to be destroyed by this tornado? Isn't it true? I mean, I know it's a ridiculous illustration, but isn't it true that it's actually a kindness to tell that person, that not to tell them is the offense? All right, so just file that away maybe for safekeeping. Back to the response then of the Ninevites. So they put on sackcloth, it says, and they, you know, they put on sackcloth and they mourned. What was going on with this? Well, putting on sackcloth was sort of a fashion statement of sorts for the spiritually mourning type in the Bible. So if you were going through spiritual grief, what Jesus described at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount as that you were poor of spirit, that you mourned, see, then you, what you might do, like Job did when his life completely collapsed and things were just a mess, you know, you put on sackcloth. And this is not, I mean, I'm joking, it's a fashion statement. This was absolutely not comfortable. There's no satin or cashmere here. It was typically made of very prickly goat's hair and would have been very coarse. And yet what it symbolized was this spiritual lowliness, brokenness, self-awareness, repentance. Repentance is a word that literally means turn, and it's mentioned four times in different ways in this passage. But it is the principal theme, really, of Jonah chapter 3. It's these Ninevites of all people that turn. It takes Jonah a lot longer and then it's very imperfect. And as they repent they are this picture for us of what that, which is absolutely central to Christianity, is that repentance. So Jesus comes on the scene in Mark chapter 1, first words out of his mouth, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's like the heavenly alarm clock is ringing. Repent and believe the good news. Turn from believing in this other news that you think will give you life, that's leading you down the wrong pathway, and believe in the good news. Christianity's good news, which is where the word gospel comes from, of course, only makes sense in light of the more difficult news to stomach. Without the difficult news, you know, like if someone tells you there's really good news, heart transplants are incredibly successful today. And you're going, great. Are you just mentioning that theoretically? Oh no, I forgot to tell you, you need to receive a heart transplant. Now it's really important and really spectacularly good news. It's the same way with the good news in light of the bad news. And when Martin Luther, who in the 16th century was the spark of renewing the church, which has come to be known as the Reformation, of course. But when Luther started that, he didn't intend to, like, you know, exit the church that he had been part of. He meant to reform it. And he nailed this document called the 95 Theses to a wall of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. You know what the very first of those 95 points for renewal that he thought the church needed? That repentance is to be about the entire life of the believer. So it's not just that repentance is on the front end. You got to repent and believe in order to become a Christian. That is true. It's that it means that it should be this unmistakable characteristic and rhythm of our life as followers of Jesus. That like you breathe, in order to survive, we have to repent constantly, Luther was saying. It's absolutely central to the Christian life. So that was their response. Now, who responded? It says in verse 5, from the greatest to the least. Now, by this, it didn't mean that some people were really great and other people were losers. He was talking about from one end of the social strata to the other. So, for instance, when Jesus was talking about the least of these in a passage where he said, look, if you're going to be one of my followers, then it means you're going to be a person who humbly serves not just the people that are convenient to serve, but the people who are most disadvantaged. And he had in mind, he said, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. And by the least, he meant the hungry, the imprisoned, the person who was on the margins and at risk. And so it's from the bottom rung of the social ladder all the way to the top, to the person of most power and influence, and that happened to be in this city, the king. And so that's exactly what you see here. It's really pretty extraordinary that when the news reached the king, what you would think he would do is he would cast the messenger out of his presence, probably, you know, meant the end of that messenger to bring the king bad news. But he didn't do that. It says that he rose from his throne, verse 6, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. That word probably, it could be translated, and I prefer it to read ashes, because it drives home the picture here. Again, like Job, when his life fell apart and he was a mess, he got down into the mess of the ashes, the ash heap. You know, your life is kind of burned up. Things are a total mess. It's a symbol you have in the Bible of repentance. It's a symbol that we will apply to any of your foreheads in the sign of the cross in 11 days, I think, as we have an Ash Wednesday service. Christians have done for over a millennia to say, I want to be a person who is lowly of spirit, who is spiritually self-aware, who repents, see. And so we sit down we rise from our place of privilege and we sit down in a place of humility. And the king did a decree that called for fasting and everyone repenting throughout the city. So sweeping was this transformation that he said actually that it extended, in a point of sort of levity and humor here, that it extended to animals, that animals had to be in sackcloth, which, you know, could be kind of cute, depending on the animal. But this focus upon the king also shows us, I think, how important, perhaps strategic it is for people in privileged and powerful positions to be reached. University of Virginia social scientist James Davison Hunter, in a book he wrote called To Change the World, put it this way: the deepest and most enduring forms of cultural change nearly always occurs from the top down. The work of world-making and world-changing are, by and large, the work of elites, gatekeepers who provide creative direction and management within spheres of social life. Even where the impetus for change draws from popular agitation, it does not gain traction until it is embraced and propagated by elites. Now, to be sure, a statement not without controversy. I know a pastor friend of mine who, when this author was presenting this to a small group before the book actually was published, he got up in a huff and walked out. So I recognize this may be a little jolting, but as a social scientist, he's simply saying the data shows that historically, this is how change occurs in cultures more often than not. And it simply means that it's really, really important who is in positions of power, whether it's over children in a home, a boss in a workplace, someone sitting on a school board, or in a political position municipally or in state or national level, and all sorts of other areas of influence. When that person, if she is a person of humility, the possibility for sweeping change is massive. And that's what you see, ironically, with the king of Nineveh. So there was this repentance, this sweeping change that was shocking. And it's interesting because, you know, back to Jonah's cryptic sermon of five words in Hebrew, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That word overthrown in the Hebrew could be translated transformed. So it could read 40 more days and Nineveh will be transformed. Now, I'm quite sure that's not how Jonah meant it. But I think from the standpoint of how we're supposed to understand the narrative, it's what you might call a double entendre. There's a double meaning here that it is supposed to be unmistakable. That if they repent to this message of being overthrown, it'll lead to transformation. And that's what you see. Now, sometimes, you know, if you read the commentaries and scholarly works on this chapter, one of the things that people will tend to point out is the contrast between the Ninevites and the sailors. So whereas the sailors, and I'm referring to chapter one, don't have time to go into detail, so just go read chapter one, very quick read. You have these sailors that from, you know, the Bible's perspective were irreligious. They were sailors. But while Jonah is spiritually indifferent, asleep, running away from God, it's the sailors who show spiritual sensitivity, even to the point of calling out by the covenant name of God, Yahweh. They make vows to God. They offer sacrifices to the Lord God of heaven and earth, Jonah's God. I mean, it's astounding. By contrast, the Ninevites, you never see them refer to the covenant name of God. They're not offering sacrifices or making vows. And yet, you know, so what's going on? Did they really repent? Was this a conversion? Maybe at this point, we're just supposed to understand God cares so much about social transformation that the focus really isn't on complete, full spiritual conversion. I don't know. But We do know that it was such an impressive example of repentance that in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was responding to some of his critics, he drew a parallel here. He said, I know you people don't get it. You know, you're a stubborn generation. He said, but the people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's pretty high praise from a really impressive source. So the response of the Ninevites is something that should be driven deep to our hearts. If you don't believe or don't know what you believe, here you've got an example of people who just moments before didn't believe, and look at the transformation in their life and in their city as a result. But if you are a believer, it should humble us at the difference between Jonah and the Ninevites and the sailors for that matter. So that's Jonah's redirection and the Ninevites' response. Finally, God's reaction. It's really the question that's been looming over Nineveh throughout. So in the king's decree, he even gives voice to this. He says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger. That's one use of that word that can be translated repentance. Don't get me into the theological complexities of God repenting. That's for another sermon. Turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. See, I mean, even Jonah, Jonah didn't hold out this hope, but they're hoping. This God, is it possible that he might be compassionate? And then comes God's reaction. When God saw what they did, and they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. You reflect on the interplay here between the king of Nineveh and God. And one of the things that should occur to us is that there's actually two kings in the narrative, aren't there? That you have the great king of the great city of Nineveh, perhaps the most powerful person in the world, bowing before the king who's invisible but utterly sovereign behind this entire story. And it's the question that has been gnawing at Jonah throughout. How could this king of supreme holiness, infinitely righteous, at the same time, maintain his justice and be merciful to such evil people as the Ninevites? Jonah just cannot seem to figure that out. You get some answers next week as God has that one-on-one sermon with him, but it's not fully resolved in the book of Jonah. It actually awaited what the New Testament refers to as a greater Jonah. So back in that Matthew 12 scene where Jesus says, look, You generation of unbelief, you need to look to this previous generation of Ninevites at their repentance. And then he goes on to say, for there is one greater than Jonah standing before you. Jesus, by his own self-description, is that far greater Jonah. He's a prophet like Jonah. He humbly receives God's word, but he doesn't run like Jonah did. He didn't have to be redirected. Jesus never swerved off the course that his father had given to him. He faithfully followed his call throughout life. And yet he was more than a prophet, wasn't he? He was also a king. He was a king who rose from his throne and left his homeland to take on the clothing of a humble servant, serving us throughout his life by preaching a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, that brokenness that can be healed through repentance. And then he served us. He served us by healing the sick, by raising the dead, and ultimately by being stripped of his royal robes and being raised up, not on his throne, but on a cross. And placed on his head was not a crown of gold, of course, but a crown of prickly thorns. and he bled and died for us. See, the reason God can maintain his full righteousness, the reason he can be completely just and holy and at the same time merciful to people who are evil and wayward is because his justice was satisfied in his son. That's the good news of the gospel of Christianity. And when Jesus tried to tease this out to two of his followers one day, he said this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He said this to James and John, two pretty privileged individuals as best we know. They wanted to be privileged in Jesus' future kingdom, put us at your right and left. And Jesus said, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. See, if you really want to be useful, then adopt the position of a servant. It'll be through your serving, through your suffering, that you will actually become useful in my hands. So in his letter from the Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King said this. I think it's a very powerful, poignant statement. "The early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society." See, God has made us not to be a thermometer, but a thermostat. You might think, well, that's a pretty grandiose dream, particularly for those of us like Jonah who are very in process. But let's not forget that we serve a magnificently merciful King who is at work within us. And as we humbly receive his word, as we repent, as we let him redirect us through our humble service, he'll use us in extraordinary ways that might even surprise Jonah, even after all he had seen. And he'll continue to lead us, sometimes by the hand, other times by the scruff of the neck, until that day when he welcomes us into that great eternal city, when ashes and sackcloth are no more, and the King rises from his throne, and as the prophet Isaiah imagined, he bestows on us a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Let's pray. Lord, you are the magnificently holy and wonderfully merciful King. Thank you that as we wander from you, as we're indifferent to you, as we work through the messiness of our life, that your mercy continues to pursue us, that you lead us and you will never let us go. Use us, Lord, far beyond anything that we could ever expect. In this name, amen.